Revelation chapter 20, last Lord's Day, and then again this morning, we have been studying this 20th chapter, and I want to think this evening on the subject of the nature of the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 20, we won't be looking at this in detail, but thinking about it in more of a general way. Well, let me go ahead and read this 20th chapter of this last book of the Bible. Again, congregation, let's hear carefully the inspired Word of God. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Pray with me briefly. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we do ask this evening that you might be pleased to feed us with Christ, who is the bread of life. Lord, that we might be drawn to him, that we might hear his voice. Lord, that we might be encouraged and convinced of his rule and reign, and earnestly desire that he come soon. Lord, be glorified among us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I approach the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation a few weeks ago, my email lit up with questions about the millennium and the millennial views. And when I saw those emails, I promptly asked the deacons how much money was in my sabbatical fund. But a good number of you have asked about the millennial views. It is something that can be very confusing. It can lead us to lose interest in a subject that seems very convoluted and confusing. And I do plan next Lord's Day evening to take a look at the millennial views and think about them a bit and think about their strengths and their weaknesses. And yet I do not think that we can do that until we first consider the kingdom of God. I heard Richard Gaffin say years ago, "We cannot understand the millennium until we first understand Christ's kingdom." And I believe that to be true. I believe that many of the erroneous views that surround the millennium and this present age spring from a failure to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. In this vein, I do want to think about Revelation 20 in general, but I want us really to think about that second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Now, some of you may be aware that there are Christians that believe that Christ's kingdom has not yet come. In fact, I used to serve in a denomination that had a doctrinal statement articulating this, that Christ was not now king, but he was a coming king. And one of the passages that they used to support that fact was that second petition of the Lord's Prayer. They say that shows that Christ's kingdom hasn't come because we are taught to pray that it will come. But in this vein, the Shorter Catechism, number 102, puts before us a helpful distinction that will help form our outline for this evening. You'll notice I have it on the top of your outline on your bulletin, and it deals with this second petition. And it says, in the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Now, in a nutshell, I think that's one of the most helpful summaries of the nature of God's kingdom. Where the Catechism uses this designation, this differentiation of the kingdom of His grace and the kingdom of His glory. Not two separate kingdoms, but rather an expression of the progressive way in which Christ reveals His rule and His reign. The kingdom of His grace and the kingdom of His glory. Now, the kingdom of His grace was inaugurated upon the first coming of Jesus Christ. His living an obedient life on behalf of His people, His atoning sacrifice for us, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven inaugurated the kingdom of His grace. And the kingdom of His glory will be inaugurated at His second coming. And that is really the pattern we have seen over and over again in the book of Revelation. Each section has retold us that gospel, the story of the gospel age, and another way of thinking of that would be it's the period of the kingdom of His grace. And yet every section then ends with a glorious picture of the day in which the kingdom of His glory comes, when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven. And if you just look at Revelation chapter 20, for example, in verses 1 to 6, we have this present gospel age. We have the kingdom of His grace articulated. And then beginning in verse 7, when we read about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we have the inauguration of the kingdom of His glory. And that is really the theme of the rest of the book. The kingdom of His glory, that is what Revelation 21 and 22 will picture in a most beautiful and comforting way to us. Now, I want to apologize a bit. I had to really edit this sermon to get it down. It was way too long, and so I think my outline's a bit disproportionate, and so the first two points are longer, so don't panic. The last point will be much shorter. But let's begin this evening by defining the kingdom of God. The scriptures talk about the kingdom of God in many different ways, in many different contexts. And I want to begin with our definition of the kingdom of God by noting what we're not praying for in that second petition, what we're not waiting for. First, we are not waiting for, and we're not praying for, an earthly or national kingdom. The kingdom that we await, the kingdom we're praying for in this petition, is a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. And that was the major error of the Jews of Jesus' day. They were expecting Messiah to bring an earthly kingdom. They wanted another David. And it was that erroneous expectation that clouded their understanding of who Jesus was, and for many of them it proved to be a stumbling block to saving faith. Jesus was very clear that his kingdom was not of this world. That is what he said to Pilate. He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would be fighting." And so it's not a kingdom made up of borders or boundaries with a literal throne, but it is a spiritual, worldwide kingdom. Secondly, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're not praying for God's sovereignty to come. God is already sovereign. Christ already reigns. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. His kingdom is already here. And so we're not praying for an earthly or national kingdom. We're not praying for his sovereignty to come. Rather, the kingdom that we pray for is the kingdom that God is now establishing in a progressive manner. Jesus spoke of his kingdom in two different ways, and we can, I think, rightly call those perspectives on his kingdom the kingdom of his grace and the kingdom of his glory. And so let's spend a moment differentiating between those two and understanding how they relate to one another. First of all, Scripture speaks of the kingdom of his grace. And the kingdom of Christ's grace is his saving power in the hearts of sinners. Again, it's not a kingdom made up of boundaries and borders, but it's a people. It's a kingdom made up of people of all nations, tribes, and languages. It's a kingdom that is advanced by Christ and is advanced by his means of grace. It is advanced through his church, through which he subdues and he conquers the hearts of men and women, drawing them to saving faith in him. That's the kingdom of his grace. It's the kingdom of his gospel. It began upon his resurrection and ascension. And if you have your Bibles open, turn back to Revelation chapter 6, and it is this exact thing that is pictured in Revelation chapter 6 under the first seal. Now the context here shows us that this is Christ riding out upon his ascension into heaven after his resurrection from the dead. And we read in verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." That is a symbolic yet powerful image of Christ riding out in the kingdom of his grace and conquering with the gospel. He's envisioned as this great king with a bow and arrow, and he conquers people by shooting them with arrows of his grace. And we have the great privilege of living in the age of the kingdom of his grace. And moreover, if we look at Jesus' parables about the kingdom, in those parables, he describes the kingdom of God as the hearing of the gospel, as the salvation of men, as the growth of the church. That's how Jesus spoke of his kingdom. And his kingdom of grace, therefore, is the expansion of the gospel in the world. Jesus said in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, it's God's work within you. It's his grace within you. It's the saving power and influence of the gospel going out to all nations. But the scriptures and Jesus also spoke of his kingdom in the ultimate eschatological sense. When Christ will return on the clouds of heaven with his armies behind him, and that day he will inaugurate the kingdom of his glory. And we have seen that great day pictured to us over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's been pictured as a great battle. It has been pictured in the images of God's miraculous salvation of his people at the Red Sea. It is that day when he will come as judge and king to finally destroy all of his and our enemies and establish his kingdom forever and ever. But the kingdom of his grace and the kingdom of his glory are not two different things. They differ not in nature, but in degree. The kingdom of his grace is the beginning of the kingdom of his glory. And the kingdom of his glory is the fulfillment of the kingdom of his grace. And no one will enter the kingdom of his glory without first entering the kingdom of his grace. The kingdom of grace will be fulfilled when the kingdom of glory comes. It was John Owen that described heaven as that day when grace will be turned into glory. And Gerhardus Voss has a helpful articulation of these two perspectives on the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is an undivided unit that unfolds itself in two stages. The second stage, the eschatological phase, is inaugurated with the return of the Son of Man in great power and glory. But before that, Christ's kingdom of grace must come. And so let's think about that a little bit more. What are we praying for, then, when we pray, your kingdom come? And again, I'll just take the language of the catechism and use that to form our outline here. And we're taught, first of all, that when we pray, your kingdom come, we're asking for the kingdom of his grace to advance throughout the world. And this means a couple of things. If you think about it, we pray your kingdom come. We pray it every week. Very succinct, very brief prayer, and yet it is packed with meaning and significance. What are you praying for when you pray, Lord, may your kingdom come? First of all, and most obvious, we're praying for the salvation of all men and women. In Psalm 72:11, we read, may all kings fall down before you, all nations serve him. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the advancement of the gospel. Again, remember what we have been seeing in picture form in Revelation 20. Since Satan is bound so that he can deceive the nations no longer, we can confidently pray for the advancement of the gospel. That God's enemies would be conquered by his arrows of grace, that they would fall at the feet of this King in saving faith. But more than that, we're praying for other Christians. Our growth in grace means that God's kingdom of grace must be more firmly established in our hearts. That we must bow more and more to the reign of our great King, and therefore, when we pray for other believers, we should be praying that his reign would be more fully established within their hearts. But related to that, we're also really praying for the purity and the witness of the church. We're praying for the advancement of the church. After all, the kingdom of grace is most vividly seen and manifest through the church of Jesus Christ. This is where the citizens of the kingdom congregate. This is where the means of grace are primarily used to build the kingdom. And in the book of Revelation, it's interesting that the churches are the lampstands. The churches are called lampstands because the church has been given the light of the gospel to bring to the world. And so when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you should be asking for reformation, repentance, purity of the church, greater faithfulness, a more powerful witness, in order that Christ might use us to advance the kingdom of his grace. But we're also praying for ourselves. Again, we're asking for the kingdom of his grace to be more firmly established in our hearts. We all know that there are areas of our life in which we harbor sin, areas of our life that we stand in rebellion to our King. And therefore, we always stand in need for a greater advance of the kingdom of his grace in our hearts and in our lives. And part of experiencing and really knowing this advance in our hearts is to make use of the means that Christ uses to establish this reign more firmly in our hearts. He uses the means of his grace to establish the kingdom of his grace in us. And so this petition lays a responsibility upon us, that we must be diligent in our use of the means of grace in order that that kingdom of grace might be more firmly established in us. There's also a negative side of this, because when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we're also praying for the power and the influence of sin and Satan to be broken. Think about it. If you're praying for the salvation of men and women, if you're praying for the sanctification of fellow believers, or for the church, or for yourself, you are also at the same time praying for the power of sin and Satan to be broken. We have thoughts about how in Revelation we have this contrast where the church on earth is the church militant. The glorified church in heaven is the church triumphant. And in the age of the kingdom of his grace, we remain the church militant. And this is a militant prayer. It's a violent prayer. If we truly grasp the greatness, the power, the love of our great King, then we should be praying against anything that sets itself up against Christ and his reign. And in this vein, friends, I would ask you, when was the last time that you actively and regularly prayed against false religion? Or when was the last time you prayed against those charlatans out there that claim to speak in the name of Christ and yet propagate a false gospel and deceive many? You see, the Psalms teach us that we should be praying against the reign of Satan, the reign of sin in this world. This prayer envisions warfare. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God suffering violence and how the violent take it by force. There must be a spiritual violence in our prayers. We are the church militant, and we should be actively praying that the kingdom of Satan may be destroyed. Now think very briefly about the relation of the kingdom of His grace to the Lord's Supper. Now this petition is a wonderful counterpart to that sacrament. Because in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what is being pictured to us? When we eat the bread and drink the wine, that is a proclamation of His atoning sacrifice that inaugurated the kingdom of His grace. It proclaims that we have now become part of that kingdom of His grace, and yet as a means of grace, it also helps establish that kingdom more firmly within us. It's a means through which Christ and His Spirit work to more firmly establish His reign in our life. Now finally, and more briefly, when we pray, Your kingdom come, we're praying for the hastening of the kingdom of His glory. In other words, we're praying that Christ would come again in glory. The kingdom of His glory will be inaugurated as His second coming. And therefore, in that simple yet brief petition that we pray every Lord's Day, we are praying that Jesus would come again in glory. And in this way, I think it really teaches us to think and pray and live with an eternal perspective. It's what we thought about this morning, that we should live every day as though His coming is imminent, that it's something that we should desire, something that we should hope for. And yet, all too often, instead of living like pilgrims and strangers and aliens in a land that's not our home, we want to settle down here and get comfortable. And that simple petition calls us out of that mindset. And it calls us to an eternal perspective. And this is really the last petition of the Bible. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And it's as though John, speaking on behalf of the church in every age, adds his amen and says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Friends, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, is it a heartfelt desire for you? Is it something you long for, something you pray for, something you live in light of? And I think all too often, and again, I'm including myself in this, all too often, it's not a heartfelt desire because we have become too comfortable in this land that is not our home. But finally, let's think about the relation of the kingdom of His glory to the Lord's Supper. There's a wonderful balance in the Lord's Supper because it proclaims to us both of these kingdoms. both perspectives on His kingdom, the kingdom of His grace, the kingdom of His glory. In the upper room, Jesus said this in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was the inauguration of the kingdom of His grace, the shedding of His blood for our sins, His atoning sacrifice. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we look back to the past and remember the event that inaugurated it, the crucifixion of our Lord, the sin-bearing Lamb. But then Jesus goes on, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." With those words, Jesus forever connected the Lord's Supper to His second coming in glory. It's a sign, on the one hand, that the kingdom of God is within us, that we have entered the kingdom of His grace by His grace and through His blood. And yet it also wonderfully is a sign that Christ is coming again in glory. And the next time that we're able to lift a cup together in the Lord's Supper, remember how that is a wonderful counterpart to that petition, "Your kingdom come." It should raise our thoughts not only to the final and atoning sacrifice of Jesus, but it should point our eyes heavenward. It should point our perspective forward and make us long for that day when we will lift the cup with Him in His Father's kingdom in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You are indeed a great King. We thank You that our Savior reigns sovereignly, that even in this age when so many things seem to be falling apart around us, we hang on to the hope that Christ indeed reigns. And Lord, we must seek Your forgiveness for having our eyes on the worthless things of this world and failing to desire as we should and pray as we should for the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Lord, by Your Spirit, please help us to think and pray and live with this eternal perspective. Lord, remind us now that in the kingdom of Your grace that we are safe and secure, but we are still the camp of the saints, wandering as aliens and strangers awaiting that heavenly city. Lord, and knowing that You will come again in glory, that You will complete our salvation, that You usher in the new heavens and the new earth, Lord, may we live with confidence now. Lord, may we take seriously our responsibility to be a light to the nations. Lord, You are indeed a great King, a great God above all gods. We thank You for the privilege of being citizens of Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.